All right, they have me on a time constraint here. They even installed a trap door on the platform, so when my time's up, it just, you'll see me. Okay, I'm just seeing if anyone's listening. Okay, hey, open your Bibles to that little three-chapter-long book in your Old Testament, near the back of the Old Testament, with the funny name, probably one of the funniest prophet's name. It's Habakkuk. And we'll talk about how to pronounce that in just a moment. That's what we're going to jump into. Before we do that, we're going to pray. If you need message notes, it might be helpful to follow along, maybe, you know, take notes. We've got those available. If you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. We're glad you're here. And I know you're well rested. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for Jesus and for the faithfulness he exhibited when he didn't turn away from the cross but headed towards the cross to take our place on that cross. And so we thank you for that sacrifice and for the truth of your word today. We pray for insight and for encouragement through it, and that we might become closer to Jesus because of our time in this word. And we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so how do you pronounce this guy's name? Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk. Or some might say Habakkuk. Or Habakkuk. Or Habakkuk. I'm probably going to say Habakkuk. But if I fall into today saying, the other way, I'm just saying different ways. I sometimes say, so let's say Habakkuk. Habakkuk, see? Or Habakkuk. I might use either one. Just so we're clear on that. Okay, let's jump in. Have you ever wondered or maybe even asked, why do bad things happen? Like maybe in your own life, why are bad things happening? Or maybe you've even asked, why does God allow bad things to happen? Or why isn't God taking care of all these bad things? If you've asked that question, you're not the first one, because that's exactly what Habakkuk is talking about here in his book. 625 years before the time of Jesus, he's asking the very same kind of question. Like, God, how am I going to make it through the day? And the future doesn't look that bright either. How am I going to make it through the week or the month or the year? You know, those times when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel? Some of you say, I'm in that tunnel right now. And when's the light going to be turned on? David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you understand the book of Habakkuk, you never will ever be surprised again at bad things that happen. You will be ready. How many of you want to be ready for bad things? Well, take his word for it. We're going to jump in. The background is of Habakkuk is he's a prophet during the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah, sometime between 620 and 590 BC. He lived in a bad time. The economy had tanked. Their food was scarce. Additionally, the Babylonians were knocking at the door. The threat of them attacking and invading the country was looming. God had told the Israelites that Babylon would soon invade the southern kingdom, destroy it, and carry the survivors away captive. Okay, that's the time he finds himself in. Again, a short book, only three chapters long, but Habakkuk is unusual. If you're taking notes, write this down. He is unusual and unique within the prophetic books. Most of the prophetic books, you know, as we've been going through them, are messages from God to rebellious people. But there are no oracles spoken to the people of God here in the book. This is an interesting prophecy and a prophet. Instead, what you find in these three chapters is this back and forth personal conversation between the prophet and God, right? Between Habakkuk and God that later Habakkuk writes down, and we have the benefit of having that in our Bibles. And his prophecy focuses on a very particular theological issue, and that is the problem of evil. Look at what he says about it in chapter 1, verse 2 following. We're not going to read all the verses in the book of Habakkuk today, but we're going to read a few. So chapter 1, verse 2. Oh Lord, he's speaking to the Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Now circle that word idly. It's pretty important, right? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked, here's his problem, the wicked surround the who? The righteous. So justice goes forth how? Perverted. Skip down to verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Verse 13, why do you, and there's that word again, idly, why, circle it again, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That's really important. So Habakkuk not only sees evil times, that's frustrating enough, but God doesn't seem to be doing anything about the evil times. And that's really getting his goat. Now look at verse 12 again. Look at the names he gives for God. Lord, my God, my Holy One. I think verse 13. Later in verse 12. My rock. So he has this respect for God, right? But it's almost as if Habakkuk is saying, look, you have names here you have to live up to. And I don't see how they're squaring with what I'm going through. You're so great, but why am I with all this in my lap? Right? Perhaps he's thinking, I wouldn't be as upset if I thought you weren't holy, but I know you are holy, and there's a tension in my mind that I can't resolve here. So look at Habakkuk's complaint. It's an age-old problem. I mentioned it just a moment ago. It's the problem of evil. The problem of evil. Habakkuk is struggling with the tension of God being good when there's so much evil and tragedy in our world. How many of you ever struggled with that challenge? Okay. The world often doesn't seem like it's being ruled by an all-good, all-wise, all-powerful God. And philosophers have actually termed that issue the problem of evil. And here it is in a basic form. If God is all good and all powerful, he would relieve the world of all evil. But since he doesn't, since there's still evil in the world, that means he isn't either all good or all powerful. You know, he might be all good, but if he can't deal with, because if he's all good, he would wipe it out. But maybe he can't, he's not all powerful. Or maybe he's all powerful, he could if he would, but he doesn't want to. And therefore, in my mind, that means he's not that good. Because I would do that if I was God, right? You see someone suffering, why wouldn't you take care of that? So that's the dilemma. That's the challenge. That's the issue he is addressing here in the book. And think about what was going on in Habakkuk's life and in his world and in his society and culture at that time. He is facing circumstances very similar, not that dissimilar to the ones that we face. Military conflict, natural disasters, global terrorism, national tensions, political differences, difficulties in our personal lives. So Habakkuk raises his voice to God, and here's an answer he doesn't expect. Look at verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. I'm about to tell you, Habakkuk, something you're not going to believe or understand. Then he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth. And so Habakkuk has a problem with that. He says, basically, Babylon is worse than Israel. And you're going to use the entity that's worse than we are to take care of us? They're more corrupt. They're more violent. They treat humans like animals. You know, in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, they gather them up like fish in a net, a dragnet. So Habakkuk asks, how can you, a holy God, the one and only holy good God, use such corrupt nations as your instruments? And so we come to the first lesson. I think there's many lessons. We're going to look at a few. The first lesson we're looking at today is this. God's okay with questions. Some of you need to know that and write that down, right? Some of you really need to understand and appreciate that God's okay with your questions, because Habakkuk's asking a lot of heated questions. And notice God's response. God doesn't strike him with a bolt of lightning. God doesn't say, "How dare you question me?" He doesn't say, "Shut up." He doesn't stop talking to Habakkuk. He engages Habakkuk. In fact, there are a number of Psalms in the Old Testament book of Psalms that have this same kind of attitude and dimension to them, right? God welcomes Habakkuk's questions. God even preserves his prayer and his conversation, as he does many of the Psalms, in the Bible so we can learn from them. That's good news, isn't it? God, we have a God who welcomes and invites us to engage him with our questions and concerns and conflict. So understand, God can handle our questions. We can ask the hard questions. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Notice the tenor of these questions he's asking God. Why do you tolerate wrong? I mean, he's just frank and to the point. But it is really not so much a question as a statement, right? What's he saying? God, you what? You tolerate wrong. Skip down to verse 12. He actually does something that's even more remarkable. He says, look at what he says in verse 12. "Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting?" Which means eternal or infinite. Are you not infinite? He comes very close to saying something like this. I thought you were infinite. You were supposed to be this great God, this infinite, wise, everlasting God, but you don't seem to be that to me right now. I don't understand that. I don't see it. Habakkuk is in absolute anguish, but then notice he says, but you're holy. You're the Holy One. You're the rock. And here's what we have to keep in tension. Write this down. On the one hand, Habakkuk is very frank and very to the point intellectually, emotionally, with his questions and concerns with God, right? But on the other hand, he won't ever think of leaving God. He's not going to walk away from God. It's kind of like when in John 12, Jesus is teaching and he starts getting into some of his harder teaching and saying, you know, if you want to follow me, you got to lay down your life. And the crowd started to do what? They started to leave him, walk away. And Jesus looks at the 12 and says, are you going to leave me too? And remember what Peter responds with? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Think about that. Within that might be implication that, man, I don't like what you're saying either, but you only have the words of life. You're the real deal. I don't like what I'm hearing. I have nowhere else to go because I'm committed to following the truth. And I kind of get that sense from Habakkuk here, don't you? Just a little bit. Like, I don't understand it, but you're still the Holy One. I'm not thinking about leaving. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, says the very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding of us. He understands that of which we're made. He understands that we question. He understands we wrestle and struggle and have concerns and doubts, actually. He understands us. So Habakkuk shows us, and what he gets right is how to be honest with God. Write that down. He shows us how to be honest with God. You're not doing yourself a favor or God any favor by not ever being honest with God. Because guess what? God knows what? He knows everything. He knows if you're trying to blow smoke. And if you're ticked, you need to say, I'm ticked. God, I don't understand. Whatever it is, he wants to hear. He wants to hear you because he can work with that. But just stuffing down your concerns and your questions and your struggles because you think, oh, I that's not right for me. Some of you grew up in churches like that. And I'm sorry to know that some of you have, right? Because, and for whatever we can say, we're sorry that you had experienced that. But that's not God's will for you never to ask questions and bring the questions forth. Here, write this down. If you have a complaint against God, talk to God about it. Take it to God. Doubt is one of God's most useful common tools to drive us actually deeper into faith. Just the opposite. You think, oh, if I share this, I might not believe as much. No, you share it. Guess what? There's answers to your doubts. God says this, come, let us what? Let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Notice how he's dealing with it. He's not blogging about it on social media. They didn't have it back then, by the way. He's not talking only to other people about it. He's taking it where? Directly to who? Directly to the Lord, praying with his anguish and concern. And so we learn from Habakkuk another lesson. Write this down. To wait on the Lord. We learn that we need to wait upon God. We ask the question and then we what? We wait for an answer. Notice we see that happening in chapter 2, verse 1. After complaining to God, he waits for an answer. Now, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watch post. I'll take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my, and how he will answer concerning my complaint. Now, Greg Pruitt, in one of his books, says, God blesses and uses people who listen to him. You say, that's brilliant. I mean, it's so simple, but it is brilliant, right? God blesses and uses those who will listen to him. And he gives several examples. I mean, stop and think about this. You know, in Genesis chapter 26, it says, God's speaking, I will do this. He will bless Abraham because Abraham listened to me, because he listened to me, and he obeyed. God respects those who are open to learning about what God wants. At his best, David would inquire of the Lord, right? The Old Testament King David. I mean, over and over again, you read through the Bible in the Old Testament, 9 different times the Bible records that David, quote, inquired of the Lord. That was part of who he was. He inquired of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, when God's people inquire of the Lord, it goes well. And when they don't, it goes south really fast. King Saul learned too late that failing to inquire of God could be deadly. In 1 Chronicles 10, Saul died, it says, because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. And so the Lord put him to death. King Ahab, good king or bad king? Bad king. We read that he handpicked 400 prophets who would tell him only what he wanted to hear. Those are only prophets in name only, right? They're not God's prophets. They weren't biblical prophets. And so when Jehoshaphat, the ruler of the southern kingdom, came to visit Ahab one day, he felt disturbed, as the Bible says. He felt disturbed by the 400 yes men that King Ahab had gathered around himself. And he sheepishly asks in 1 Kings 22, isn't there a prophet of the Lord still around here that we could ask? In other words, I don't take anything these guys say seriously, these 400 prophets you've gathered. Don't we have a prophet somewhere of the Lord? And then, this is one of the Bible's very interesting in many ways, in many places. Here's one of the more interesting ones. I always get a kick out of this when I read this. Ahab openly shared his feelings in the next verse. This is what he says. There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why is that? Because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. The evil Ahab felt free to say out loud what we sometimes privately think. God's guidance can inconvenience us. We would prefer at times to do what we want rather than hear God's world-shaking guidance. Jeremiah had a word for those who try to serve God without asking him for guidance. You know what the word was and is? Senseless. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 10:21. The shepherds, the leaders of the people of Israel are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord. Why are they senseless? Because they do not inquire of the Lord. So they don't prosper, and all their flock is scattered. Only a senseless leader would fail to inquire of the Lord for direction. So Abraham, Saul, David, Daniel discovered the spiritual rewards for listening to God, and that they are immense. And yet, greater still are the risks of living a life ignoring God. And so we as God's people need to learn to listen to God. And that's what Habakkuk is doing up on the watchtower. He's standing there, I've shared my concerns, I'm gonna wait for an answer. Another lesson we learned from the life of Habakkuk is, write this down, I think it's a blank, you can fill in. Our perspective is limited. Our perspective is so limited. God says this to him in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would, what? Not believe if told. God's real clear. There's some things that we just can't understand. And so our perspective is very limited compared to God's. In his book, Reason for God, Tim Keller says, just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen Just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be a good reason. If God is great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering, and that's kind of what Habakkuk is wrestling with, right? You're the Holy One, you're the rock, and yet I'm kind of upset. So he's saying, if God is great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering, then you have at that very moment a God great and transcendent enough to have reasons for allowing suffering that you cannot know. Man, that's powerful. Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga, he gives this illustration. He says, if you look into your, how many of you have ever gone camping with a tent? Pup tents, okay, so you're out camping. If you ever look into your pup tent for a St. Bernard and you don't see one, it's reasonable to assume there is no St. Bernard dog in your pup tent, right? Real small little tent, okay? But he says, if you look into your pup tent for a no-see-um, how many of you know what a no-see-um is? Okay, a no-see-um is an extremely small insect with a bite out of all proportion to its size. And if you look in your pup tent and you don't see a no-see-um, it's not reasonable to assume that they are not there. Why? Because, after all, no one can see them. That's why they're called no-see-ums. Many assume, he goes on to say, that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil, they would be accessible to our minds, more like a St. Bernard in your pup tent than a no-see-um. But why should that be the case? How many of you have ever had a three-year-old in your house? Or maybe you got one in there right now. Okay. Why? Do you know why they're always screaming? Real simple answer. Because they don't understand what you're doing. They want something to eat. They reach for it. It's poison. You take it away, they scream. Or sugar, something you know is not good for them. They reach for something else, they scream. Why? They don't understand why they can't have what they want when they want what they want. Right? Have you tried explaining to them? You can't explain to them. A three-year-old is just going to not get it. You say, hey, Junior, listen, or honey, you have to what? You have to trust me. The distance between your mind and God's mind is vastly, infinitely greater than the distance between a three-year-old mind and a parent's mind. You can't expect to understand everything God knows and everything he does and everything he allows. To say God has to make sense, write this down. This is a great statement I read this week. To say that God has to make sense to you makes no sense. If he's God, if he's a God worth following, a God worth worshiping. And then we come to the pivotal verse in the book of Habakkuk. Take a look at it. I mean, chapter 2, verse 4. It's like the hallmark verse. It's repeated three times in the New Testament, in Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. And that's this famous verse. You've heard it. We sang about it this morning. Behold, his soul is puffed up, talking about the person far from God. It is not upright within him. But here it is, this phrase, the righteous shall live by what? That's it. This is Habakkuk is the one who says, it's here in the book. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, when I say the word faith, what comes to mind? How do you define faith? Because we need to keep in mind what the Bible says faith is and not what our culture says faith is. So biblical faith, what it is and what it isn't. Let's start with what it isn't. In our culture, a lot of people confuse faith with positive thinking or a strong imagination. Faith isn't positive thinking, and faith isn't a strong imagination. Now, is there anything wrong with a strong imagination? No. Is there anything wrong with being positive? No, but it's not what the Bible calls faith. Faith isn't also the absence of doubt. Now, this is really important for us. A lot of people think, oh, if you got faith, you can't doubt. That's not what the Bible says. It does say there's problems with staying in doubt, but it doesn't say if you have faith, if you have any doubt, you can't express faith. No. In fact, you can have all kinds of doubts and negativity and still have that mustard seed of faith that pleases God. Some of the greatest accounts of faith in the Bible are when people who are most doubtful that God will come through go ahead and follow God anyway, trusting him with the results. Right? They do what God says to do in spite of their doubts. In Acts 12, we don't have time to go into it, but I'm mentioning a story. You can look it up. Peter is in prison. Peter's in jail in Acts 12. And the church in a house is gathered in a house, and they're praying for his release. Do you remember that? Now, another very funny, I think a very funny section of scripture. Like Ahab and Jehoshaphat, you know. So they're praying. And God brings him deliverance, right? An angel comes and frees him from the jail. And the guy who's guarding him is asleep, and the shackles come off miraculously. And guess what Peter thinks? Peter says, thank you, Lord, you've answered my prayer. No, what's he thinks happening? It's a dream. He doesn't believe it. But he thinks he's in a dream. And then he goes and knocks on the door where he knows the church is praying for him. And they're all praying for his release. And Rhoda, the servant girl, goes and looks outside, shuts the door on him and runs back and says, Peter's outside. And they go, oh, no, it must be his ghost. Did God still answer their prayers? I would argue, yeah, he did, in spite of them not having the kind of faith that really would just go over the scales. Because Jesus said, man, you have the faith of what? A little mustard seed, and you can say to this mountain, go jump in the sea, and it will do it. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here's what it is. Here's what faith is. Because when you come to God, you have to believe that he exists. You got to believe there's a God. That's the faith. I mean, that's a vital part of faith. And you have to believe he answers and rewards those who put him first and seek him out. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. So here, write this down. Biblical faith, then, is simply trusting God enough to do what he says. I remember our kids learning to swim and jumping into a swimming pool. They had their floaties on, and they're on the edge, and you know what I'm just going to say. You want them to jump, but they're afraid, right? And what, you know, finally, when the kid jumps, you know they're jumping in spite of their fear. But they what? They go ahead and jump. That's a great picture of what faith looks like to God. God goes, you can have all kinds of things, because when you start moving, I'm going to start showing you things that you've never seen before. You just got to jump and trust me and see what I do. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. It's putting God first and trusting him enough to do what he says and not quitting. Habakkuk is standing there. He's resolute. I'm going to stand here until I get an answer. He's hanging on because he believes God exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him, even though he's going to be waiting a long time to see God's movement happening, as we'll see as we come to the end of the book. Corrie ten Boom says, well, I'll get to that. There's only one thing necessary to see that God wants us to see, and that's who? That's looking at him. That's, write that down. All God really wants us to do when we're going through struggles and trials is keep our eyes fixed on him. God, you know, if we're looking at God, no matter how bad we feel, no matter how discouraged we may be, if we're keeping our eyes focused on him, the waves are crashing, and we're gonna keep our eye on you, God. God can do something. And that's what God gives Habakkuk. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2, 2:20. Here's what he sees. Look what he says. The Lord is in his what? Holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God gives him a vision. God allows him to understand God is still on his throne no matter how bad things are. God is still on his throne no matter how terrible and struggle and the terrible his struggle is. See, Corrie ten Boom says, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You won't know it until God is all you have, that he is all you really need anyway. John 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be what? It'll be enough for us. And then he goes, hey, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But what Philip said is true. Seeing God, understanding God, relating to God is all we really, really need. After all, right? He says to Habakkuk, if I'm still on my throne, you can trust me, even though your questions go unanswered for a while. Even though none of those rewards are showing up right now or looking like they're ever going to show up, the fundamental question we have to answer is this, is God still on his throne? If you're going to walk with God, it will have to be by faith, which means you must acknowledge that there are a number of things you will not be able to fully understand or perceive. But notice this, next lesson, faith is fed. If we want to feed our faith, we have to do it by remembering and repeating, remembering and repeating. Habakkuk prays in chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verse 2. Now we pray, you know, he has a complaint, God answers. He has another complaint, God answers. And then the last chapter, chapter 3, is all his prayer to God. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. And then in the next 15 verses, what does he do? He recounts and remembers the Exodus, God's delivering his Old Testament people out of Egyptian captivity into freedom, into the new promised land. And he does so, which was the Old Testament's ultimate picture of salvation. Whenever they talk about God's work in the past, in the Old Testament, it was always pointing back to the Exodus, right? And so he remembers and repeats the Exodus. Look at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. And so he's recounting how loving and how gracious and how kind and how saving God has been to his people in the Old Testament, right? The mighty acts of God to remind him that God is still on his throne, that God is still working, that God hasn't forgotten about them. So for us, write this down. We need to remember and repeat the gospel truths to ourselves and to each other. Because they didn't have the gospel, they had the Exodus. But in the New Testament, the Exodus is always pointing to the real ultimate Exodus that Jesus would come and bring. Real salvation, real freedom from bondage of sin. So we're doubly blessed, right? We get to look back at the cross and say, we have been delivered. And to remind ourselves of the beauty of God's grace in our lives. And we need to just keep repeating and remembering and watching and waiting on the tower for God to move. So let me ask you this. Are you a part of a life group? Do you have spiritual friends, people who love Jesus, who surround you, who can encourage you and remind you to keep remembering and reminding yourself about the deep truths of the gospel? When you find yourself in really hard times, in deep, deep weeds, we need that. We need God's spirit. We need God's word. We need God's people in our lives. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easy for me to forget things the older I get, right? But it's harder to remember things. Easier to forget things, harder to remember things. We need each other. Faith produces patience and joy. Look at this next lesson. Faith produces patience and joy. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 19, through 19. Oh, I love this. Yet, yeah, this is a famous passage of scripture. You'll hear it and you'll know what I'm talking about. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Think about that. God's going, I'm going to use them to discipline you, and then I'm going to discipline them. That's a long time period, right? He's talking about it. Notice his attitude. Okay, then I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait. I'm going to quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who need to be judged too. And then here's this famous passage. Though the fig tree should not blossom. That's what's going on. There's drought. Nothing's happening in the land of Israel. Nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. Scarcity of food. The flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet, you know this. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is the faith God had called for in chapter 2 when he said the righteous will live by faith. You see, within the book, you see a picture of that kind of faith. And we sang about God's faithfulness. See, when we have a God who is so faithful, we can have a great faith in that faithfulness. 3:16 and 18. Notice again, look at those verses again. I will wait patiently. I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Will you circle those three times the word will appears? What's he saying? This is good news, folks. Rejoicing is not a description of feelings you must feel. Let me say that again. A lot of us think, oh, I got to rejoice. I got to pump myself up. I got to start feeling really good. No, you can rejoice when you're in the pit. It's a choice of your will, right? Rejoicing is not a description of the feelings you have. It's a choice to posture your heart in accordance with what you know to be true. It's your choice to, I'm going to position my heart in relationship to what I know to be true, even when I don't what? Feel it. Your feelings don't have brains. Newsflash. You and I have to tell our feelings how to feel. Think about that. It's true. You can't command yourself to be happy, but you can do, what you can do is explain to yourself why you should be happy. That's the whole repeating and remembering thing, right? We have to inform our feelings. Notice again, in this passage, it's not joy from God he's excited about. It's joy in God. Do you see the difference? I'm not feeling real joyful. God's going, just find your joy in me, and the feelings will come perhaps later. Faith, someone said, is this. Faith realizes it possesses something in God deeper and better than anything else life can give, and something more secure than anything death can take away. Faith realizes it possesses something in God deeper and better than anything else life can give, and something more secure than anything death can take away. And notice again, verse 19 of chapter 3. God, the Lord, is my strength. Not that he gives me strength, but he is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, what were high places in that time? High places, man, that was valuable real estate. Maybe like it is today. The high places, especially in ancient times, was the safest place to be, right? You could see all the oncoming enemy. And you had clarity. You could see for miles. You were secure and you had clarity. That might be something to write down if you're taking notes. That's what he's talking about here. God provides security and he provides clarity. Like a deer's feet like the deer's means we're sure footed. How many of you are ever seen a mountain sheep? like a, or some kind of animal on a, that lives on the mountainside, the goat, mountain goat. It's a, I don't know, sheep don't live on the mountain goats or something, you know. I guess they do. You ever see them? They run. It's like, how do they do that? And that's the picture he's calling to mind. When you're secure in God, you have that kind of security in life. When God becomes your joy, that's what you'll be like. You'll experience that. Above all pain, disease, death, disappointment that can destroy you, you won't stumble, even during the toughest seasons of your life. Now here's the, we're going to move into a time of communion here. The greatest thing God can give us is the knowledge of who he is. To see the value of his presence in our life, to feel the constant warmth of his compassion towards us. That no matter what trial we go through, he'll never leave us, he'll never desert us. We can trust, someone said it this way, we can trust in the person of God even when we don't understand the plan of God. Let me say that again. We can trust in the person of God even when we don't understand the plan of God that's unfolding right in front of us. Rejoicing, again, is doubly possible for us New Testament believers. Habakkuk remembered the Exodus, the gospel, as he knows it, as he knew it. But we have a leg up on him. We remember God's ultimate deliverance through Jesus at the cross. See, Moses was a great leader, right? I mean, how many of you would want to vie for his position, you know, his job? No, I wouldn't want that job in a million years. He was a great leader, right? Not perfect, but a great leader who risked his life for the people. But Jesus is the ultimate Moses because he gave his life for his people. Think about that. Moses only risked it. Jesus actually gave it. Moses slew a lamb, but Jesus is the lamb. And so when we come to communion, we remember, right? Do this in what? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you. That's the saving event of, that's our Exodus. The cross is our Exodus. And like Habakkuk, we stand and we look at what God's done in the past. And even though we can't see what he's going to do in the future, we trust him because of his faithfulness to us in the past. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus gave his life so that we could have life. He traded spots with us. He traded places with us. And Father, even when we can't understand why things are happening, this crazy world we live in, every moment there's something to question. And yet we can rest in you. We can be secure in our relationship in this world because in this relationship with you in this world because you are on your throne. You're still on your throne. And that gives us clarity and it gives us security. Thank you for Habakkuk, Lord, and the lessons he teaches us. May we go out this week thankful for Jesus like never before. What he did for us, continues to do for us as an intercessor for us. But when he died on the cross in our place, Father, that changed everything. You abandoned him on the cross so we would never be abandoned, Lord. You put our sins on him so that we'd be free from our sins. So God, be in this place. Meet us at this table. For those in this room who might not know you today, Father, may today be a wake-up call. May they come to know you today. May they start taking the first steps towards you today. The final step toward you today, Father, may they find salvation in you and you alone today. That's our prayer for each of us in Jesus' name.